You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
1 Peter, the second chapter. I want to read verses 11 and 12. We are kind of turned a corner in our study of 1 Peter, particularly at this place in chapter 2. Up until now, 1 Peter has been very theological in nature, very kind of gospel-centered and focusing in on what God has done for us in Christ. Beginning with chapter 2, verse 11, Peter begins to get really practical. He starts meddling. Starts sticking his nose into some very tender and sensitive areas of our lives. As we're going to see, he's going to talk about our responsibility as citizens to the government and to those who lead us. He's going to talk about how we respond to those who persecute us. We're not far away from chapter 3, where he's going to talk about husbands and wives and how they relate one to another. And we're going to tackle, and you'll be glad I'm doing it rather than you, the very controversial issue of what is headship and what is submission and what are they not. And we're going to spend a couple of weeks talking about that. So many things that are going to be addressed now as we've kind of turned this corner in Peter's flow of argument. But this morning we're going to read verses 11 and 12. So you follow with me as I read. It's on the screen if you don't have your Bibles with you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, by Gentiles there, he's not referring to non-Jews. He's referring to non-believers. That was a typical way of describing anybody of any ethnicity who didn't know Christ. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Father, we ask you this morning that you would, by your Spirit, through your word, speak directly to our hearts. Lord, help us to know that in this battle that is being waged for the loyalty and the allegiance of our affections and of our souls, that you are on our side. And you have provided infinitely powerful resources for us. Your Spirit lives within us. Father, encourage us today, but challenge us also, Lord, I ask. Father, as we think about our lives and how they relate to the world at large and the people with whom we work and whom we rub shoulders day in and day out. Lord, awaken us to the incredible power of an honorable life. Lord, some of us will feel rebuked today by Peter's exhortation. But out of that, I pray that we would be challenged and encouraged to think, Father, that what you do through us, just a simple word, a gesture, a sacrificial deed, an expression of generosity, a decision not to retaliate, that the Spirit can penetrate an otherwise dark and unsaved heart and bring the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, impress that upon us, I pray. So we commit this time to you now. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Contrary to what you may have been led to believe by listening to the media or surfing the internet, the greatest war that you and I face today is not financial in nature. Notwithstanding the recession, the plummeting stock market, the devaluation of your home, or whatever else it is that you're confronted with, that is not the greatest battle. That is not the greatest threat. It is not international terrorism. These many issues that we seem to be facing in our world today are, if I can say it quite simply, minor skirmishes. Ultimately, inconsequential inconveniences in comparison with what is, without question, the greatest fight that you and I face. The greatest threat is not the spread of swine flu. The most that it can do is make you sick for a while, and the worst is that it can take your physical life. But believe it or not, there's something even more of a threat that is more dangerous. And that is the war that is being waged against the spiritual welfare and the eternal destiny of your soul. Did not Jesus himself say in that very famous passage in Matthew 16, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul?" And yet it's stunning how oblivious our world is to this reality. And I mean the Christian world as well. When was the last time you turned on to watch Larry King Live? And they devoted the entire segment to the question of the war that is being waged by sinful passions against the welfare of the human soul. When was the last time Oprah dedicated a show or an article in her magazine? Or when was the last time that President Obama or former President Bush or anyone in Congress ever raised the issue of what is without question the greatest single battle that is being waged in the world today? The answer is never. And don't get your hopes up, because it probably won't happen anytime soon. But the amazing thing is, even the welfare of our souls isn't ultimate. There's something greater still. There is something for which the life of the soul has been created. In other words, there's something even more important to which the life of our souls ought to be dedicated, and that, of course, is God's glory. And that's precisely what Peter's talking about in this passage. He says, "Do you understand the battle that is being waged? The assault that is being launched against you daily for the allegiance of your affections? And do you realize that your affections spill out in public in such a way that they will either bring glory to God or belittle Him?" Those are the two issues that Peter is concerned with in this passage. And the reason why this passage runs so much across the grain of what is happening in our world and unfortunately happening in many churches is because it confronts two realities: self-indulgence and self-promotion, which, contrary to what we are being told today from many, many sources, are not virtuous. And yet our world is driven by them. Indulge your passions. Give yourself to anything that comes to mind that you think will bring pleasure. And promote yourself, even if God ultimately in His reputation suffers. Peter's appeal to us in this passage is for precisely the opposite. He said, you got to wage war for the sake of your own soul. And you have to take deep consideration and give considerable thought to how your life is being viewed by the unbelieving non-Christian world in which we live, lest you belittle the glory of God. Can you imagine what this world would be like if we heeded Peter's exhortation? Can you imagine the impact of this on the recording industry and the kinds of songs that were coming across the radio and into your iPod? Do you have any idea what the impact would be if journalists wrote about this consistently? Or if politicians labored to achieve something related to what Peter says? Or how it would affect how people dress and how they talk and how they interact with one another? It would just be stunning. So let me come right to the point. Peter, as you can tell in this passage, it's very simple. It's not complex at all. He's gripped by two realities. He has two primary concerns: the welfare of your soul and the worship of your Savior. And they are directly and intimately connected. So I have only 2 points in my message today. This isn't a big one, a long one, a complex one. They are simply the exhortation of Peter. First of all, abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. And secondly, keep your conduct honorable, so that in the day of visitation, God will be glorified. Let's look at each of them in turn. Look again at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. By the way, just right off the bat, it's almost in a perverse sort of way reassuring to know that I'm not exempt from fleshly passions and desires. You know, I think sometimes we communicate the wrong idea when we talk about somebody who's come to faith in Christ, or we're preaching the gospel and they get this impression that if I come to faith in Jesus, if I receive the Holy Spirit, I'm never going to struggle with lust or greed or pride or envy or anger against another person again. It's just going to be, you know, the yellow brick road of perfection and holiness. It's not. Peter is speaking here to Christians. And he's saying there are fleshly passions that we're going to wrestle with and fight against for the rest of our lives until we see the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's important to note here that he obviously believes that these passions are not beyond our power with the help of the Holy Spirit to control. They are to be consciously kept in check. Peter believes that we can exercise a measure of authority, as it were, over what happens inside. We don't have to yield to them. We don't have to acquiesce to all the promptings that, of our flesh and all the images and the fantasies that come into our minds. He's telling us, abstain from those things. Don't give in to them. Now, secular psychological theorists would just absolutely have a heyday with me on this point. Because many of them, not all, but many of them say that's just not possible. Because people don't have another power, another strength, a supernatural resource on which they can draw to fight these promptings that they confront every day. And I say, yes, they do. It's in the person of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you just consider the war that is being waged over the whole issue of homosexuality. Just as one example. The thing that we are being told repeatedly is that a person is powerless over his or her sexual orientation. That they simply need to come to grips with that. They need to embrace it as their identity. They need to give vent to and express and live out the promptings that they feel within. And as it were, just simply become who they have been created to be. And the people who believe that would suggest that what I'm going to tell you today is psychologically dangerous. It'll do damage to the human psyche and soul. Embrace your longings, we are told. Be yourself. And whatever you do, don't ever judge or condemn anybody else for the way they live out theirs. I'm only speaking for Sam. I don't want to be myself. I want to be like Jesus. The passions that I have to fight against on a daily basis, the struggles, these fleshly desires that Peter talks about, they are violations of my true self. They aren't who I am. They are what sin and corruption, together with the world and the flesh and the devil, have conspired to try to twist me into being. I don't want to yield to it. I don't want to give in. I don't want to acquiesce. I don't want to just passively embrace these things. Peter tells me that these things are trying to destroy my soul. They are invasive enemies. You do not, dear friend. I don't know what your struggle is. And I don't know if it's with greed. I don't know if it's with unforgiveness. I don't know if it's with homosexual promptings. Whatever the nature of them, you don't have to yield. There is hope in the power of the gospel. Now, you might be asking, what does Peter have in mind when he talks about passions of the flesh? The flesh there, by the way, is not a reference to the physical body necessarily. It means the fallen nature. So it's not just sexual sin that he has in mind. Back in verse 1 of 1 Peter 2, we talked about what some of them are: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Or we could read very clearly in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul makes it very clear what he has in mind. Listen to the things he mentions: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, says Paul. And the list could go on. In Ephesians chapter 4, and I think I've mentioned this before, let me just say it again. Paul has a very interesting phrase that he uses. He calls them deceitful desires. It's exactly the same thing Peter's talking about. These passions, these desires are deceitful because they lie to you all the time. They will try to deceive you into believing that it's just part of who you're meant to be. Just give in and go with the flow of your flesh and make room for them in your experience, and you'll find real and lasting joy. Don't believe them. It's a lie. They are deceitful desires. They are promising you a false future. Fight them with the reminders of truth. Psalm 16:11, that in God's presence is fullness of joy. Not in acquiescing and giving your heart over to deceitful desires. At His right hand are pleasures evermore. Not the kind of pleasures that you find in embracing these passions. So how do we wage war? How do we fight this battle? Well, it's an interesting battle. Because it's not the kind of conventional war that we're accustomed to, right? No bullets, no smart bombs, no missiles, no tanks. So we look at this and we say, all right, Peter, wait a minute. How would I know if I'm losing this battle? Since it's not an assault against which I need a tank or a bulletproof vest or a helmet, how do I know if I'm losing the fight? Well, it's really very simple. You just got to ask yourself some hard questions. What's happening in the inner man, the inner being, the core of my personality, that place of spiritual intimacy with Jesus and communion with Christ? Do I find myself becoming hardened, indifferent toward spiritual matters? Do I find that I'm more concerned with self-promotion than with the exaltation of Jesus? Am I more concerned about my reputation than with His? Is my external behavior such that I'm really indistinguishable from the non-Christian world in which I live? Do I find myself seeking satisfaction in stuff and what money can buy and comfort and the praise of men rather than in the sufficiency of Christ and what He is for me? You see, fleshly passions have a way of inducing what I call spiritual blindness. Your physical eyes can still work great. In fact, you might even think of yourself as being more enlightened than you ever were before. But your capacity to spiritually see and sense and know the luster and the shine and the glimmer and the beauty and the brilliance of Jesus as He is known to us in the gospel and all that He has provided for us just kind of starts to get hazy. Just gets blurry. And the appeal and the allure of it begins to diminish. That's when you know you're losing the battle. So how do we fight it? Well, Peter doesn't give us a whole lot of information, does he? You might read that verse and you say, I don't think he gives us any. Well, yes, he does. He does mention one thing, and I'll only mention that today. Look again at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Isn't that interesting? Why does he throw that in? It's the third time, by the way, up to this point in 1 Peter, that he's called us either sojourners or aliens or exiles. Why here? There's a very good reason. We could as easily translate this, I urge you because you are sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. In other words, he's saying, folks, you got to think about your identity. Know where your ultimate loyalty and citizenship is. It's in heaven. It's not upon the earth. These fleshly passions belong to this corrupt world in which we live. But your lives are hidden with God in Christ, Colossians 3. You have been seated with Him at the right hand of the Father, Ephesians 2. Draw strength to say no to these things because they belong to the world and you don't. This isn't your ultimate home. I love the way John Piper said, he said, we must cultivate the mindset of exiles. We have to cultivate a mindset that reminds us constantly we're exiles here. It wakes us up to the fact that we don't just drift with the world. We don't just accept whatever advertisement says to us is the way to happiness and joy. We have to fight against that by reminding ourselves we take our cues, we take our guidance, we embrace the standards of this book and a heavenly home. Now, please do not misunderstand what Peter means by this. He is not saying that because our ultimate home and our loyalty and allegiance and citizenship is in heaven, that therefore we are to run and hide while we live on earth. As so oftentimes has happened in certain arenas of the Christian world here in the West. He's not saying, hey folks, look, it's really ugly out there. Circle the wagons, hunker down and wait for the rapture. That's not what he's telling us to do. Nowhere does Peter advocate cultural isolation. In fact, he's going to do just the opposite in a moment. In fact, let's just look at it. He turns from this exhortation concerning the inward battle, and he says, folks, it doesn't stop there. If you think it stops there, you're going to find yourself living in isolation. You're going to find yourself, you know, going through life with blinders on, hoping that you don't see anything that might be offensive. Peter says, look, the whole point, there's a point to abstaining from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. And the point is, the state of your soul is going to be reflected in your conduct. Live your lives in such an honorable way that in the day of visitation, even those who slander you as being evildoers will be compelled to acknowledge there's something different about that person, and they will give God glory. My point then, Peter's point, is that the Christian life is not merely a private struggle. If you've been told that, forget it. It's not. It's more than a purely personal war. It has a public dimension. Look at it again, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you hear what Peter is saying? He's saying in no uncertain terms that what happens in here is inevitably going to spill out in the social arena. Holiness has a public face, and we have to acknowledge that. Our conduct has a missional focus. It's going to affect others beyond these four walls. I mean, we can come in here week after week and we can talk about what happens inside and we can develop strategies for how to fight this battle, but it's going to be seen and heard and witnessed out there in all sorts of subtle and overt ways. I love the way one commentator put it. He said, when Peter moves from verse 11 to verse 12, he's obviously passionate about earthing his theology. I like that. He's earthing his theology. That is to say, he's not interested in a piety that is disconnected from the world. And by the way, he's already said this back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. There he said in verse 14, he said, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but be holy in all your conduct. They're connected. You cannot escape that fact. Now, I want you to notice something. The word that is translated honorable there in verse 12. You need to know about that word. By the way, it's the same word that's also found down there modifying the word deeds. There it's translated good. There are a couple of different words in Greek for good. One of them means conformity to a moral standard. You know, obedience to a law that has been revealed. Righteousness. That's not the word that's being used here. The word that's being used here means more like a goodness that has an aesthetic dimension to it. And what I mean by that is, it's beautiful. You know, there's difference in simply, you know, towing the line in terms of do's and don'ts, which oftentimes, let's be honest, can be unappealing, holier than thou, legalistic. Peter here is talking about a righteousness that commends itself to those who see it by a certain nobility. It's the kind of righteousness that has an attractiveness to it. Peter is very clear, and I probably don't even need to tell you this, but I'm going to anyway, that we're going to have to come to grips with the fact that people are going to slander us as Christians when they see how we live and what we believe. They will speak against us. Now, we've got to do a little bit of work here, because what he was talking about when he addressed the people in Asia Minor up there in Turkey back in the first century, what they were facing, the slander they were enduring, is different from what we are. It just is. For example, Christians in that day and time were actually being accused of sedition and civil unrest because they refused to honor the emperor as God, and they had their meetings at night, which always aroused suspicion. They were actually accused of inciting civil and economic upheaval because they would appeal to the lower classes of society, which the Romans found to be very disruptive, and because they were a threat to the idol-making industry. It cut at the very heart of the economic lifeblood of the ancient world. They were actually accused and slandered for engaging in sexual immorality, and in particular, incest, because they called each other brother and sister, and they engaged in love feasts, agape feasts. They were actually accused of engaging in cannibalism because they talked about eating the flesh and blood of a man named Jesus in the Lord's table. I know that all sounds weird, but that's the kind of slander they endured. You and I, it's a different sort today. We're slandered by being accused of intolerance because we dare to say that some things are wrong and some things are right. We're accused and slandered for being arrogant and elitist because we refuse to join with them in certain activities. We're called exclusivistic because we insist that Jesus is the only way to God the Father. We're called old-fashioned and out of date because we have a morality that seems to be so distant from the current scene and based on principles given in a book that is hundreds of years old. And we're accused of being unloving for, just give you one example, caring so much about an unborn child that we would ask a mother to sacrifice a measure of inconvenience and actually to endure perhaps some measure of financial burden. And all those things just don't go well in this world. Now, the non-Christian world is going to despise us. Let's just understand that. And we have to be the church. We can't be concerned about winning cultural approval. But Peter does say you can go about your life as a believer in such a way that you have a profound effect on non-Christians. How does this work? Well, let me try to just kind of sketch a scenario for you. I don't know if this will touch where you all are or how it happens in your situation, whether it's school or work or home or in a neighborhood or your friends or your activities, but here's the kind of thing that happens. You're at work, and your employer happens to be gone for several hours during the course of the day. And when the boss is away, people will play. And they loaf, and they squander time, and they know that he'll never find out, and yet they get paid for it. And yet you as a Christian, knowing that you have made a moral commitment, work efficiently, and you redeem every moment to give that individual employer a hard day's work for the money that he's paying you. And it infuriates your coworkers. It embarrasses them. It shows them up. And they call you holier than thou. It really provokes them. It just irks them that you would act like that. Or it's a Friday night, guys, and it's basketball season. The Thunder game's over. And you're with your coworkers, and you're walking out, and the Thunder actually won a game, and you're all real happy. And one of them says, hey, let's go to the strip club. Yeah, let's do it. And you feel yourself swept up, and you know what's going to happen if you just stop in your tracks and say, hey, guys, thanks for the invitation, but I'm going to go home. You might even say, my wife's waiting for me, and I don't want to keep her up any longer than that. And they're going to laugh at you. They're going to talk about you behind your back. Or you're at a ladies' luncheon, and conversation turns to gossip as vicious and unsubstantiated things are being said about a person that you know. And you just finally find the courage to say, you know, maybe we shouldn't be talking about her in her absence. And actually, I know her really well, and I just don't think these things are true. Maybe even if they are, we ought to commit one to one another that we'll pray for in the days ahead. Or it's May 15th. Excuse me. Yeah, May 15th, 1 month after April 15th. And you just remembered that taxable income that you forgot about because there's no paper trail. And you call up your accountant and you say, you know, you're going to have to revise my return. I forgot to mention this money that's taxable. And your accountant's thinking to himself, are you nuts? Why did you call me? Why did you tell me this? Nobody would have ever known. Or you're back in the office again and just you never seem to join in when others make fun of a particularly unattractive coworker, and you're the only one who goes out of your way to invite him or her to lunch and to show that they're valuable and important. And all the while this is happening, people are watching. They're listening. They're looking. Sometimes because it is so uncomfortable and overt, they blurt out some scathing comment that really hurts deeply. But over time, in a few, not in all, maybe only even in one, but over time, they begin to see something. They begin to see the beauty and the alluring nature of that kind of behavior. And they pull you aside one day and they say, you know, you don't seem to crave for the approval of your coworkers the way everybody else does. Why is that? Or they say, you know, you just don't seem to be so desperate to get ahead or to make more money like the rest of us are. Why? Or your hope and your confidence and your trust appear to be in something other than safety and comfort and wealth and promotion. How do you do that? Or you seem so peaceful and calm when everything else is going nuts around you. What's the source of your strength? Or you seem to be willing to suffer financial loss for the sake of doing what is right when doing what is wrong is so easy and the reward seems so great. Or, you know, I just saw this about you. You know, you just never seem to retaliate when others criticize you. And I noticed the other day that you were singled out for something that I know you didn't do, but in order to cover a coworker, you took the hit. What are you hoping in? What are you trusting? Can you tell me a little bit about what's going on? And sometimes they won't even have to ask. They just begin to see the radical difference. It's the life of an exile. It's the life of a sojourner on this earth. Now, it's not always going to be this way. Many times the ridicule and the rejection and the ostracism will just going to get worse and worse and worse to the point where you think like you can't take it anymore. But Peter says there are going to be some whom the Spirit of God is going to use that kind of honorable conduct and shine the light of the saving knowledge of the glory of God and bring them to faith in Jesus. And on the day of visitation, which I happen to believe here, and I won't go into the argument. Some say it's the day of judgment. I think it's the day of the visitation of the Spirit, the day of conversion. They will glorify God because of your conduct. The very thing that they used to slander you will in fact become the grounds on which they give praise to God. Jesus said it so clearly. And I had no idea that Joel and the team were going to sing it this morning, but they did. Matthew 5, verse 14 and following. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. There's no question but that when Peter heard Jesus utter those words in the Sermon on the Mount, they registered, and he's writing in light of them now in chapter 2 of his letter. So I ask us all this morning, to what extent do our lives direct attention away from ourselves and to the glory of God? Are we little more than an echo of a Christ-belittling culture, or are we in our conduct and our speech a loud and ear-piercing countercultural voice that lets it known that there is a better way? You see, we have here in 1 Peter 2, going back to verses 9 and 10 that we saw a couple of weeks ago and extending into verses 11 and 12, a clarion call to what it means to be the church in Oklahoma City. It's right there. Our calling, our aim amidst all the other things we do is to make a name for Jesus Christ in this city. To live in such a way that the passions of our soul and the beauty of our conduct reflect the greatness and the glory of God. It's a battle. There's a price to pay. But it's a battle that spills out. And whether you know it or not, whether you think you're just kind of making your way through life and not affecting those around you, you need to wake up to the fact that the Spirit of God wants to use your conduct, your behavior, as a means by which to open the eyes and the hearts of unbelievers so that they'll say, you know, that guy's got something that I don't. That lady just lives in a way that I laugh at in order to protect myself, but I wish that I had. May God in His mercy use us, not only in our speech, but also in our behavior, to open the eyes of the lost and to change a city. Let's pray together. Joel, if you and the team would come on back up. Father, we need help, Lord. We are a people who struggle with all sorts of desires and passions and impulses, and each of us here today knows exactly what they are. They're probably not the same from one person to the next, but they're there. And we can feel it when they're getting the upper hand. We can sense it when our souls are losing the war. But Lord, you have promised to abide with us, to help us, to remind us of who we are as sojourners upon this earth, that our identity is wrapped up in Jesus. You give us every incentive to pursue you rather than these passions. You promise us fullness of joy and pleasures that never end. You tell us to taste and see that you are good. So Lord, we ask that you would help us, strengthen us. Lord, I know right now there are many here today who are analyzing their relationships with non-Christians and how they allow themselves so oftentimes to be conformed and how their voice is silenced and how they just kind of yield to the flow of what's happening around them. Because they don't want to make waves. They're fearful of the rejection. Lord, would you empower them? Remind them of all that you have accomplished for us in Jesus. And let them, in an honorable way, in a pleasing way, in an alluring and attractive way, stand firm in righteousness. And Lord, we pray right now, Father, for the so many who with whom we work, and I know as I'm saying this, I would just ask each of you to think and have in mind names of individuals that you interact with on a daily basis who don't know Christ. Bring them to the throne of grace right now. Father, let it be through something I say or do or don't do that their ridicule would turn by your grace to attraction, that their rejection, their laughter, their mockery would give way in the day of visitation when the Spirit draws near to joy and faith and acknowledgement of who Jesus is and what He offers to lost sinners. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake.